I'm going to put a word on the screen. Don't all talk at once, but this is the audience participation portion of the sermon. When you see this word, what comes to mind? You can say it out loud. Okay, my wife. Aw. That's a high bar you set for the rest of us husbands. My twin daughters. Okay, what else? What comes to mind when you hear the word friend? Trust? Jesus? What's that? Support? One of the Jones kids said something. What's that? God. Okay, awesome. Anything else? Somebody you can trust? Love? Toy Story. Okay. Now we're going off the rails. You did so well with that first one.
Yes, yeah.
Anything else? Closeness, fellowship. Okay. So these are, you know, when you hear that word friend, you're not just thinking of the word of itself, right? You're thinking about a person. You're thinking about a relationship. You're thinking about a way that someone has come into your life and has impacted you. You're also thinking about, hopefully, a way that you've been able to do the same thing likewise. And so when we hear this word friend, there's a lot of thoughts that come up with it. And the reality is mankind needs companionship. We need a friend. Now, there are many definitions of a friend that have been offered. I found a few that I would like to note. I think they do a pretty good job of summarizing who a friend is. One person wrote this: a friend is one who multiplies joy and divides grief. Another definition: a friend is one who understands my silence. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, they understood friendship. And they understood the different areas of friendship. There are three Hebrew words used in the Old Testament that describe different kinds of friends that come into our lives at different points. The first word that is used is the word rea. Now, this word, when it's used, means an associate, someone that you keep company with. It's more of an acquaintance. This is someone you know fairly well. This isn't just someone that you know their name, but you have an acquaintance with them. People that study people, sociologists, they say that you could probably have 200 kinds of acquaintances in your life where you know them a little bit, they know you a little bit, and they're just a part of your life in some tangible way that probably isn't super close, but there is a relationship there. You feel comfortable with them, and you likely keep some kind of company with them. There's another Hebrew word that is used for friend, and it's the word aloof. Not aloof, but aloof. This word carries the idea of being gentle with, to be familiar with. And this is like that next degree of friendship. So instead of the 200 acquaintances where, you know, you might like the same sports team, or you live in the same geographic area, or you see them where you're out of at a familiar place, this kind of friend is closer. We would call these people close friends. You talk with them. You talk about real significant issues with them. You might share a trip with them and go somewhere and enjoy time together. They might belong to a Bible study that you're a part of, and you study the Word of God together. Sociologists say that you likely will have about 25 of these people in your life at any given point. But then there's a final word that is used. And it's the Hebrew word ahav. This word ahav means an intimate, close companion. It's the same word that is used in Proverbs 18:24 when we read, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. This is the ahav kind of friend. This will be the closest friend you can have. And maybe in your lifetime, and I pray this is true, you're lucky to have two or three ahav. In Proverbs 27, verse 6, we read, faithful are the wounds of an ahav, of a friend. Now you might say, well, that, what does that mean? Faithful are the wounds. Does that mean like you're boxing outside with your closest friends? No, the wound that Solomon is writing as wisdom and sharing what it means to have people close in your life are, these are the people that aren't just with you on the good days. They're not just rooting with you when everything is great. These are the people that wound you through those hard conversations that tell you, hey, things are not what they should be. What are you doing? Because they love you, they're motivated and not letting you stay where you are. But they are championing God's grace in you, helping you mature in the image of Jesus Christ. So faithful are the wounds of your closest friends. These are the friends that not only love you while deeply knowing you, but this is the friend that will tell you the truth. And they don't abandon you. The closest friend, then, is known by inseparable love and affection, absolute truthfulness, coupled with ultimate self-sacrifice. And so if you put it together, there's a reality that we need to address. That the greatest friend that has ever lived is Jesus Christ. There is nobody who speaks absolute truth like Jesus. There is nobody who loves like Jesus. And there is nobody who is sacrificed to the degree that Jesus has sacrificed. Jesus is the ultimate friend. And I would like us to see in the text this morning how we come to that acknowledgement from how he relates to the people that we're going to read about in John chapter 8. As we look at this passage, there's going to be people that surround him. This is one of those familiar passages that you've likely heard if you've studied the Word of God at different points. There's a woman that's in trouble. There are people there that are accusing her. And then there's Jesus. And I would say to you, as we open the Word of God, it's very important for us to know that Jesus is the main person of this event. Yes, there are people surrounding him, and there are people that are involved in a situation, but Jesus is the main person that is highlighted. The religious leaders are seeking to trap Jesus by bringing a woman who was caught in the act of adultery. This story isn't just purely on the mercy shown to the woman who was in sin, nor was it the hard-heartedness of the religious leaders. No, Jesus is elevated as the one who demands justice and shows mercy. In so doing, he becomes the ultimate friend to this woman who was caught in a shameful, sinful act. But before we get into the text, there's something we need to note. We're given an indication in our translations in chapter 7 at the beginning of verse 53, and then again in chapter 8 at the conclusion of verse 11. And what we are given is a clue by the translators of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, so in the New Testament, the Greek manuscripts, that have led to a lot of concern by people that study the Bible. And it's this. How many of you have brackets in your Bible? A few of you do. Some of you might have a star with a footnote with verse 53. And that footnote takes you to the bottom where the translators are giving you an indication of something in the text. These are to help us. This is to move us along in our study of God's word. And that footnote in the brackets explains that this portion of the scriptures is not found in the earliest manuscripts. Any of you have that information in your Bible? And if you have a study Bible, you might even have a note at the bottom. So the question is, if that's true, what do we do with John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11? See, the most ancient Greek manuscripts, the earliest copies of the original text, because we don't have the originals. We don't have the scrolls that Paul wrote his letters on to the churches of the New Testament. We don't have a scroll of John's gospel that he wrote to the church in Ephesus while he was there. We don't have those original. We have copies of the original. And so what has happened through time is that the goal of translation is to get to the earliest texts as possible so that we know with as much certainty as possible that it's as close to the original meaning as it was intended by its writer. But John chapter 8 verses 1 through 11 is not found in any manuscript dating before the 6th century. None of the early church fathers that wrote commentaries about the New Testament, and we have records of their writing. So what the crazy thing about studying the Bible in this way is if we didn't have any manuscripts of the Bible, of the New Testament, you could fit together a complete New Testament just from the writings of the early church fathers that wrote about the Bible. And they date within a few hundred years of its original writing. But none of those early church fathers comment on this portion of scripture. So what do we do with it? Well, the event described here, I would suggest to you, probably occurred. And I say that with great certainty, but not absolute certainty. I think it might be a blending of some events that happened in Jesus's life, and it formed what was also a part of the transmission of truth, the oral tradition. And we know this because in John 21, 25, we read that there were many other things that Jesus said and did, but they are not recorded for us. And perhaps this piece of oral tradition was later inserted by the people that copied the New Testament to illustrate the sinfulness of the Jewish leaders. So what do we do with this section? Well, some teachers, some Bible teachers, some pastors, some theologians ignore it altogether. They just move on. One of the commentaries that I use weekly in preparation for our studies in John moves from chapter 7, verse 52 to chapter 8, verse 12. It's like it doesn't even exist. And what I, it was interesting because I read the next chapter that talks about chapter 8, verse 12 and following. And I read the end of chapter 7, verse 52. He doesn't even make a note of why he's skipping it. It's just like it's not even there. But I believe in God's providence and in his sovereignty and in the inspiration of the Word of God, which you should too. And I believe that God has preserved this passage for us. Most, if not all, English Bibles contain this episode, and many Christians believe it is authentic. It is possible that even though it was not a part of John's original gospel, the Holy Spirit did inspire it. And so when we read passages in the New Testament, like all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and correction and rebuking and training in righteousness, or we read what Peter writes, that scripture is the result of not men putting quill to the scroll, but they are moved by the Holy Spirit in the writing of the Bible, that this passage still fits that bill, that the Holy Spirit did inspire what we are reading, that nothing in the text teaches us anything contrary to what we already know about Jesus. Now, why did I go in such a long explanation of two brackets? Because if you're going to study your Bible and you're going to actually look at what it said in the way that it's set out for you, you might have that question. What do I do with this? How do I respond to such a text? So I'd like you to hear the Word of God in the way that this moment is explained for us in Jesus' life. I'm going to read in chapter 7, verses 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Hear the Word of God. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more." So as we unpack this text, there's a few introductory scene-setting things I'd like to acknowledge in the first few verses. In verse 53, we read, "Everyone," this would refer to those, if we're looking at the events at the conclusion of chapter 7, everyone that was gathered in the temple that day when Jesus was teaching, they went to their home. And it's a time indicator that there's another day following, another time following. And in chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Now, people that are skeptical that this actually belongs in Holy Scripture will say, any other time that Jesus went to Jerusalem, we don't read that he went to the Mount of Olives except one time. And that was the night that he was betrayed, the day of his crucifixion. But I think that's a straw man kind of argument to make, because he could have went anywhere. And the indication is here, he went to the Mount of Olives, which is adjacent to the city of Jerusalem, very close by. And he was there for the evening. And then early in the morning, he came again. So Jesus returned to the temple. And Jesus spent a lot of time in the temple when he was in Jerusalem. This was a special place. It was the place to go and to reach those who were religiously seeking God. So Jesus, as the promised Messiah, the prophet that Moses had promised, was seeking to reach those that were spiritually hungry and seeking a relationship with the Lord. And so he went to the place where spiritual people would gather. Here, in contrast to chapter 7, though, we read that Jesus sat down, and this was the normal posture of rabbis, and he began to teach. So it's at this point that those in opposition, and we've been talking about those in opposition because chapter 7 really seems to be that chapter that John writes for us to talk about the contrast between those who are against the Lord and the righteousness that the Lord is teaching. That those religious leaders spring into action. The scribes and Pharisees, as we read them. Now, these two groups of religious leaders came together, and this is the only time in John's gospel where he mentions them side by side, scribes and Pharisees. There are scribes in John's gospel. There are Pharisees in John's gospel. Here, scribes and Pharisees, they're working together. And as they work together and they come to Jesus, they are seeking to plot a plan to remove Jesus from the perception of who he is and the reach of his ministry. This time, we read, they brought a woman caught in adultery. Verse 4 adds for us that she was caught in the very act of adultery. Trying to keep it PG. Parents, you'll thank me later. This lady was not having coffee with a man that she shouldn't have been. She wasn't just alone in a room with a man she shouldn't have been with. They were acting as if they were husband and wife. She's caught in the act. But I want you to notice something about this situation. And it really just tells you, I think, the slimy behavior of the religious leaders. Who do the religious leaders bring to Jesus in the temple? The woman. Who don't they bring? The man. They don't bring the man that was caught in the act as well. It's possible, and I say slightly possible, that he ran off. Like, we'll just put that like right there. But for the kind of charge that the religious leaders were levying against this woman, for the charges to stick, both parties would have to be brought before the Lord, who is acting then as judge over the situation. See, the Mosaic law required both parties involved in adultery to be stoned. Leviticus 20 verse 10 and Deuteronomy 22:22 indicate this. And they're not just like, you know, kids that are in elementary school pelting rocks at other kids for the sake of that. We're talking about stoning to death, where they picked up heavy stones and they continue to hurl the stones at the people, not only until they were unconscious, but until they were dead. The kind of stoning that Stephen experienced in the book of Acts. So while we're not sure what exactly happened, I think it's highly probable that the religious leaders put the man up to it, to catch the woman in the act, to bring her to Jesus so that they can test him in front of everyone. These guys were always trying to trip the Lord up. And if they did, if they could, it would diminish his influence over the Jewish community. And then the scribes and Pharisees would say, look, we told you, that guy's crazy. Don't listen to him. So they come to Jesus with a word of respect. Well, at least the appearance of it. And they say, teacher or rabbi. But there is a strong tone of hypocrisy in the way they address him. We know this because they really don't want to know what he's going to teach. It's not like they're trying to figure out for themselves, what do we do in this situation? The whole incident is rooted around a question that will be asked. In verse 5, we read, now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. In the law, Moses said, this is what we do. The question they ask is, what then do you say? And verse 6 indicates that they set all of this up and they're asking the questions to test him so that they might have grounds to accuse him. So we're not even, I mean, they're not trying to figure out who Jesus is and what he stands for. They're not trying to affirm his theology. It's not like Jesus was standing before some kind of religious council for his ordination. And if you don't know what ordination is, it's something that pastors go through when they belong to a local church. That ordination is they stand before spiritual leaders, they write their doctrinal statement, and there's a defense of their theology and doctrine and practice of ministry. Questions are asked. There's a conversation about what that person believes so that the spiritual leaders that represent that faith community can acknowledge God's giftedness and theology and practice in their life so that they can affirm that they are where God wants them to be. That's not happening here. The scribes and Pharisees aren't like, hey, we just want to make sure we can vet Jesus as the promised Messiah. They're not trying to do those things. They ask the question because they might have grounds to accuse him. So here's the dilemma in the question that they pose, in the situation that they're in. The people held up Moses, right? If you're a Jewish person, Moses was a really big deal. He was like one of the big people. In fact, at that time, Moses was a bigger deal than Abraham because everything was around the law that Moses received. The people held up the law of God. And so had Jesus. Jesus held the law of God up. Remember, Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. Jesus is not in opposition with Moses. So the people lined up behind Moses. They lined up behind the law. And Jesus was in that line. If Jesus says, don't stone the woman, and by the way, there's indications in the text that as the Jewish leaders are there, they have stones in hand. If they say don't stone her, they would have said, look, here's proof. He's not of God because he defies the law. And we all know that God gave the law to Moses. But on the other hand, if he says, go ahead and stone her, that's what the law requires, then he's going to lose his reputation with the crowds that he is a friend of sinners. They're all going to say to him, how come you didn't stone the rest of those sinners that you sat with? know, there are other places in the gospel where Jesus gathered with tax collectors and sinners. How come you pick some sinners to stone and others you let go? How can you pass yourself off as this Messiah who's doing some great, compassionate ministry to those that are hurt and afflicted? And how are you supposed to help the bruised and brokenhearted and poor if you're the first in line with the stone in your hand? So, either Jesus will defy Moses or crush the broken. What seems impossible from our perspective does not create a problem for Jesus. The issue, as they pose this question, we need to remember, or so they think. So they think. That's the grounds of trapping him. The issue really is a big issue even today. It's an issue that people are struggling with today. It's a question that weighs on the mind of every person that wants to know more about God. And really, the question is this: how does God harmonize his justice with his mercy? How can God be a righteous judge and permit and allow all the things that he allows, at least from the perception of it? Or if God is fully merciful in the way that he acts, does he stop being holy and just in all that he does? So if God is righteous, the woman must be stoned. If God is merciful, then she must live. It would seem from human thinking that both sides cannot stand together. And can I just say to you, they don't stand in opposition with each other. Instead of saying, how can God be just and holy? Or how can he be merciful? We need to use the word and. That God is more than capable of being just and merciful. And this just isn't for John chapter 8. This is for today. This is for you. As a child of God that is making your way through this world, God is just and God is merciful. Now, the next thing that Jesus does, I don't understand it. People that comment on this passage don't understand it. We attempt to figure out what he's doing. So the religious leaders ask the question. They make the statement. The next thing that Jesus does is he just stoops down and he just puts his hand in the ground. And the text says that he was moving his hand along in the sand. And the question that everyone's trying to figure out is, what did he write? Did he draw a picture? Did he write a sentence? We're not sure. I think it's foolish to even speculate. I think, this is what Pastor Todd thinks, don't put this on social media and say, I now have the answer of this. I think that he drew on the sand to distract the religious leaders from the woman to what he was doing. He's moving the discussion solely to him and not the woman. And it's then that Jesus answers their question in verse 7. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. So you get the sense by this response that the religious leaders already had the stone in hand. They're ready to go. They're ready to fire. But Jesus' response indicates that he supported the law of Moses. He's not tearing down or speaking against the law of Moses, because it was the law of Moses that required at least two witnesses to be observable of the sin that was being committed. These were witnesses who had not participated in it. And those witnesses should be the first that are able to throw the stone. Deuteronomy 17 verse 7 refers to this very fact. So Jesus says, if you are free from adultery yourself, and if you are free from involvement of arranging this situation, go ahead, throw the stone. In replying this way, Jesus passes judgment on the judges that brought this woman to him. If they threw stones, if they said, okay, let's go, fire. If they threw the stones, then they were claiming they had not sinned. If they didn't, they would be admitting that they had sinned. So what does Jesus do? Verse 8, he gives them more time. He returns to the ground. And he wrote on the ground. Some have speculated that because he is God himself, did he start writing all the sins of the people that were gathered there that day? I don't know. But it's in this time that these men begin to at least honestly deal with their lives. And they go out one by one. The older went first. And in the action of putting the stones down and walking away from this event, they confess their guilt. They likely came to the understanding that what they were doing was worse than being culpable for murder. Because if they cast the stone, they're a bunch of murderers. And they were right there. A prominent pastor in the latter part of the 1900s, and boy, even writing that sentence, that seems like a lot. Like, I'm a part of the 1900s. I feel really old saying that, but some of you are here like, I don't even know what the 1900s are. You had black and white TV, no cell phones, all that stuff. J. Vernon McGee, he has a radio ministry, a very faithful Bible teacher. He wrote a commentary on the Bible, Walk Through the Bible. He wrote this about this event. When one turns on the light, all the rats, the bats, and the bedbugs crawl away. Jesus shined a light on the situation, and the religious leaders scurry. But Jesus is not done, because it's not about just the religious leaders. Remember what I said before. He's the main point of this event. It's not the leaders, it's not the women. But Jesus turns to the woman in verse 9. And he was alone with her in the court. Now the court was a busy place, so it's possible there were other people, and that they were alone means the religious leaders weren't there. But he turns to the woman and he addresses her in verse 10. Woman, where are they? Now that term woman, and we dealt with it earlier in John's gospel, it's not a term of derision. It's not like he's mocking her and saying, woman. He's like, woman. You know, he's affirming who she is. Where are the rest that condemn you? But notice that the Lord doesn't ask her if she was guilty. He doesn't say, are you guilty in this? Just want to know. Without the presence of the prosecutors, Jesus dismisses the case. But he doesn't send her off without a word first. What does Jesus say to her? I do not condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more. Why does Jesus say this to her? I thought about this a lot this week. The word that he gives her is a warning. Go, from now on, sin no more. Why? because she will one day stand before him in judgment. He is the righteous judge. But today is not the day of judgment. Today is the day for mercy. Jesus gave this woman time to change her ways. So if he did that, and he's not against the law, he fulfills the law, the question still hangs. How can he show mercy while still upholding God's justice? The law required her to be stoned. But Jesus doesn't condemn her. So, this is not just what I think. This is what a lot of Bible teachers think. This was a light bulb moment for me in studying the text and trying to reconcile everything that's going on here. I believe that Jesus makes that statement, I do not condemn you, because he's seeing beyond the moment of this conversation that he's having with her, and he is looking to the cross. He is looking to the place that he will go to pay for her sins. And he knows. He knows where he's headed. He knows what he must accomplish. He knew full well that he would die on a cross for her adultery. It's in his death that the divine justice of God is appeased, as the perfect sacrifice bore the weight of God's wrath for sin. Jesus experienced the bitterness of her sin and all of our sin when he was punished. When Jesus said, go and sin no more, Jesus is offering freedom from the condemnation and the shame that exists. Remember, she was caught in the act. I don't think the Pharisees gave her a whole lot of time to get herself together to be brought into the temple. But Jesus says, I want you to move forward now as a new person. Paul said it this way in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. She is not condemned because Jesus was able to cover her sin. And you might say, well, the cross didn't happen yet. He knew. And everything stands where it needs to stand. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus said he came from the hurting, the poor, the brokenhearted. Why is Jesus such a good friend? Because he meets us on our worst day. And he says, I don't condemn you. I want you to think about in your mind, what was my worst day? What was the worst thing that I ever did? And we do a good job of cataloging and keeping record of those things. I just want you to think for a second, what is the thing or the things that I've done in my life that worry me, that is a heavy shadow over me, that make me stay up at night and wonder, does God really love me? Jesus is the best friend that you could ever have because he meets you on your worst day and he heals you. And faithful are the wounds of your friend. He tells us, go on and don't do it anymore. See, the gospel isn't just forgiveness from all the terrible things that we've done. The gospel is we've received forgiveness for all of the terrible things that we've done, and that God puts in us a new life, a new heart. his spirit and says, now live for me. Trust me. Walk with me. Imitate me. And my question to you is, do you know Jesus this way? Have you come to him in your shame to know that Jesus has satisfied the justice of God by laying down his life for you? Do you come to the presence of God not afraid, because you are no longer condemned? Have you met the dearest friend you could ever have by trusting in his love, his mercy, and his grace? And do you trust him for what lies ahead? When he says, go on and sin no more, you believe his word enough to actually trust him to keep doing that and moving forward in that direction. When you come to Jesus, you are set free, no longer known by what you used to be. That's not you anymore. The scriptures say that you were bought with the precious price of the blood of Jesus Christ. You are no longer slaves. You are no longer condemned. You are no longer labeled by the shame that hung over you for all the things that you were once known for. Because in Christ, he has removed all of it, and he calls you a child of God. Jesus is the best friend you will ever know. I pray you know him that way. And if you don't, why not? I mean, just put yourself in the place of this woman. What mercy. What grace. What love. Jesus dealt with what she did. He doesn't say, no big deal. But he sets her free from it. And he sets you free from it. Not so that you can be on your own, but so that you can walk with him. Because he loves you more than anyone else, and more than you will ever know. And I praise him that he really is the best friend we could ever have. Let's pray.